Good morning. Thank you for welcoming me. It is wonderful to be here. I've known of this church for a number of years, and to be here with you is wonderful. It's been great that a few of you have already introduced yourself to me, and I hope that before the day is done, I'll be able to put a lot more faces to the smiley, no, names to the smiley faces. That's the right way around. I can see in front of me. It's a real privilege to be here. Whenever I get invited to speak anywhere, I think it is quite extraordinary that anyone's going to sit and listen to me talking for any length of time. Maybe you don't quite know what you're in for. Maybe that's why you're doing it. But thank you for coming. And I've been asked to talk about sex. I don't know whether you knew that. I've been asked to talk about sex and sexuality and especially same-sex relationships. And, oh, there we go. You know, when you're preparing a PowerPoint on talking about sex, you've got to be really careful what you Google. So there's not a great number of pictures in my PowerPoint this morning, fewer than there would normally be. My aim this morning is not to try to answer everything, not to fix everything, but rather my aim this morning is to try to help you as a church to talk more openly and readily about these things. My hope is that in the weeks and the months to come, you'll be talking about sex a lot more. And not only that, we want to be able to talk about these things in the same way, in the same vocabulary inside the church and outside the church. We don't want a divide in how we talk, that we can only talk about what we really think inside the church. And then we've got to either say something very different or just keep quiet outside. We want to overcome that, and I want to encourage you that it's possible to do that. I think part of the reason that I'm here this morning is relating to our story as a church. I come from the city of Oxford. There it is, the nice, beautiful bit in the middle, and there's the gathering of our city's Pride March just getting started. Many student windows in the centre of Oxford will have rainbow flags hanging out of them, and part of, as I'm sure many of you, you know, living in Manchester, is also a very cosmopolitan city, are used to there being a whole diversity of points of view and a traditional Christian point of view being seen as very hard for many people to understand. About 5 years ago, we realized that we ought to talk about sex more as a church than we had been because it's a part of life. It's something about which there's all kinds of contention. And so 4 years ago, we ended up doing a summer series, 4-week teaching series entitled How to Have Good Sex. And it fell to me then to do a week talking about same-sex relationships. And after I'd spoken, I was challenged very immediately and directly by 3 non-heterosexual people in our congregation who said, "Thanks for talking about it. You know, you do talk about it in a way that shows you're not really listening to us." And they were right. And before we go any further, I want to show you another picture. It's a little bit hard to see maybe from that. It just comes from his Twitter feed. This is Gareth Thomas. And if any of you were watching the rugby yesterday, you may have seen that most of the teams playing international rugby have been wearing rainbow laces in their boots because Gareth Thomas is a Welsh international rugby player who was beaten up by, of all people, a 16-year-old in the streets just recently simply because he's gay. That's what we call homophobic violence. And we need to understand that homophobia is alive and well in our society. And homophobic violence is common. Surveys regularly show that about a quarter of all British people who in one way or another identify as not heterosexual have experienced physical assault on account of their sexuality. And we also need to understand that the church has often been complicit. Whether we like it or not, our moral teaching has been taken and used by people who lack a depth of understanding of it to justify their, not just discrimination, but violence too. And too often the church's response to things like the horror of Gareth Thomas being beaten up has been to sit quiet because we feel a bit awkward about the fact that we don't want to say anything too kind to the gay man. In case it's somehow perceived as losing our moral bearings. That challenge from these three people who were not at that time identifying as non-heterosexual, as it happens, one of them has changed that, but there we go, it's part of the story of people's lives. But that challenge 4 years ago started a process for us as a church of saying we've got to get better at listening. And we found the most lovely member of our leadership team, the most approachable of us all, and said, could those of you in the church who do not identify as heterosexual, please tell us about your experience of the Christian life and your experience of this church. Please come and talk to Erica. She is beyond lovely. You can definitely talk to her. And we started to listen. And we started to discover some things about people's experiences. And it shifted things for us from this whole discussion being one about teaching and abstracts to real people whom we love and know and whose stories had been in some measure hidden. As I'm speaking now, I wonder who you have in mind. Maybe it's someone from the telly. But for many, it's more personal than that. I find that I have a number of people in mind. I think of two women who were leading worship in our church, who then started a lesbian relationship and left the church. I think of several men in our church who grew up experiencing same-sex attraction. One now married to a woman and a father to boot, and another who's chosen to remain single and celibate. I think of a lesbian couple who occasionally attend our church together with the boy that they're raising together. I think of a teenager who's considering gender reassignment, who's already been in a same-sex relationship with someone else in his youth group. That'll be our youth group. Think of just over a year ago, a couple in the church who asked me to perform their wedding ceremony as a gender-neutral wedding ceremony due to the number of guests there who would be non-heterosexual or transgendered, and the challenge of making them feel welcome. I think of a lesbian woman who, despite finding herself to be attracted to other women, nevertheless got married to a man but was then raped by her husband within their marriage, and who, after all of that and after leaving him, asked friends to get in touch with our church to find out whether we would welcome her as she was. But I wonder who you have in mind. I think it would be good for us to take a moment to pray for whomever that may be. Father God, thank you that you love with an everlasting love. And in moments like these, we feel our own powerlessness, quite possibly our own confusion. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that as we approach Christmas, we recognize you as light shining in the darkness that the darkness cannot comprehend or overcome. And we pray for each of these people whom we know and whom you love, that you'd shine your light for them in new ways, bringing goodness to them and letting them know that you died for them. And for people here now who are thinking, this isn't really about anyone else, it's about me, and your thoughts are of yourself, I pray the light of Jesus come to you. I pray, Holy Spirit, would you come and settle in this place? Thank you for the night and day difference it makes when we recognize your presence, that your face is turned towards us, your eyes are upon us, and you're approaching us. We pray that you'd be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. All I'm going to do with the rest of the time this morning is go through some very basic Christian teaching about sex as a whole. I'm going to comment very briefly on what the Bible teaches about marriage, which has an implication for same-sex relationships. And then I'm going to suggest ways that we might talk with people outside the church. If you want more than that, then I am here all, not all afternoon, but we're going to have more time after lunch from 1:30. We're going to look in the time this afternoon at the most relevant Bible passages and explore different ways in which they've been interpreted. And we're going to return again to this question of, yeah, and how do we talk about it? Some basic Christian teaching about sexuality. Is this going to work? Oh, that was, and this is this. Okay. Well, you're so clever here. You got one of those at the back as well, but I'm not used to that. So if I keep turning round, forgive my Luddite Oxford experience. What is sex for? The two most common answers are for making babies and for fun or for pleasure. There is a third purpose in which Christians believe. And that is that sex is a way of loving as God loves. God loves intimately and passionately. I want to read to you from Ezekiel 16, and this may trouble you slightly, this linking together of God and sex. I want to remind you that we are a bride, and Christ is a bridegroom. Think about that. It says this in Ezekiel 16, of God's heart, feeling, and perspective towards his people. From verse 5, on the day that you were born, your cord wasn't cut, nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in cloths. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for on the day you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and I saw you kicking about in your own blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. And I made you grow like a plant of the field, and you grew and you developed and you entered puberty, and your breasts had formed and your hair had grown. And yet you were stark naked. And later, I passed by. And when I looked at you, and I saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you, and I covered your naked body. And I gave you my solemn oath, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. God loves passionately, and he loves intimately too. And a sexual relationship is a way of loving as God loves, intimately, passionately. It's also a faithful union, because God loves faithfully, as it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, never will I leave you, says God. Never will I forsake you. And then Genesis tells us, chapter 2, that a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, when the Apostle Paul comments on that in Ephesians chapter 5, he quotes that and he says, this is a profound mystery. Too right. Don't understand how that works altogether, but it's true and it's real. And we see it in the lives of people around us who formed that marriage covenant, consummated in their sexual relationship. Sex joins us profoundly in more than the physicality of the moment. There's a connection that is deeper, a faithful union, a lifelong union. Sex is a way of loving as God loves. So our sexuality is part of being made in the image of God. The passionate pleasure of sex belongs within a lifelong commitment, and in so doing displays what God's love is like. Which means that sex is good. It's not dirty, but precious. So we ought to be okay to talk in church about good things. And whatever kind of cultural heritage we have that makes that difficult is something that we would do well to consider and in some ways to overcome. Sex is good, but like every other aspect of our made in the image of God humanity, it's also broken. You know, the broken in all of us, and God works to make it whole. You know, the Bible is very honest about our brokenness. And it's very honest about the brokenness of human sexuality. Right there in Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, great founder of the faith, he turns his wife Sarah into a high-class prostitute to save his own skin. It's pretty broken, isn't it? It's not much further on that we find Lot's daughters taking sexual advantage of their drunken father in order to get impregnated, in order to become mothers themselves. That's pretty broken. And the Bible is clear and honest about these things. As a pastor, people do talk to me about how sex is for them. Wonder how that works around here. I won't go there right now. I will tell you this, that, I mean, as a pastor, people have spoken to me about unsatisfying sex in marriage. And if they're looking at some of the younger people who might be hoping for marriage as a sort of future sexual utopia, and you can hear the laughter of... I hope no one laughed too quickly or loudly next to their spouse there. But people want to talk about sex in marriage being unsatisfying. Also, how in some people have found that their marriage, they've just stopped having sex. And they're not entirely happy, or at least usually one of them isn't happy about that. Disagreement within marriage about what sexual practices are actually good and godly. Remember speaking with a guy who said to me when I was talking with him about how things were going in his life, and he said, you know, I'm having the best sex I've ever had with my wife. It's just great. He said, at the same time, I find myself thinking more and more sexually about our next door neighbor. Our sexuality is broken. I remember having a surprising conversation with someone who had been so deeply involved in sadomasochism that they'd become addicted to pain. That surprised me a little. I've spoken with students at university whose mates expect to watch porn together of an evening. Spoken with someone who went on a mission trip with his youth pastor, who found himself a bit surprised to be sharing a room with the youth pastor, who then sexually abused him, and who since that time had found himself experiencing homoerotic desires, which he hadn't before. Our sexuality is broken in all kinds of ways. I don't know the shape or nature of your brokenness, but it's a biblical truth that we're all fallen. And just as we're wonderfully made in the image of God, we're also all born in rebellion and sin, and it touches every part of who we are. And then, as it says on the screen, God also works to make us whole. In most of those situations that I've been involved in pastorally, we've seen redemption come. We've seen remarkable transformation, because the living and loving presence of God in his word and by his spirit, that changes us deeply. I want to read to you a little story that I came across a few years ago, written by a Christian psychiatrist, of a young woman whom he had he'd had in therapy. Her name was Willa. And he wrote this: Willa had been hospitalized and classified as an undifferentiated type schizophrenic. She was an unwanted child whose birth caused her parents to get married. She was alternately abused and neglected as a child by her parents, who were both alcoholics and violent. She was very bright, but because she had no sense of intimacy or balance in her relationships, everyone took advantage of her. She had heterosexual and homosexual relations with ministers of the church, with doctors, and others who were supposed to help her. She was in the second year of graduate school when she finally broke down. In the hospital where she was placed, she sat for hours in a chair, rocking her doll and staring into space. Then she'd get up, act in a bizarre manner, dance around, talk to herself, hassle the staff, and then go back and sit in her chair and rock her doll. The head nurse on the floor told me that they expected Willa never to leave the hospital. And one day, while she was sitting in that chair, someone came up behind her, put arms around her, and said, "The silence is not empty. There is a purpose for your life." She turned around, and there was no one there. And the power of that experience, it began to build in her sanity. And she began to be able to distinguish illusion from reality. Within 3 weeks, she was out of hospital, when they never thought she would be at all. She came to talk to this guy, this psychiatrist. She was baptized and returned to training for the profession that she felt called to. And the comment from this psychiatrist is this: the intimacy of the Spirit, remember, God loves passionately and God loves intimately. The intimacy of the Spirit runs deeper than family violence and neglect, and has immense restorative power. Yes, it does. These are not complicated truths. These are simple, you know, sort of entry-level Christian teachings. The things that you will have probably heard all being spoken in general about your life when the penny first dropped for you about what the gospel of Christ meant for you. That God made you good, he's got plans for your life, but you are broken and you need him. And he's really good. He's really good. All I'm doing in what I'm saying here is taking those simple gospel truths and saying, they're true about our sexuality too. They're true about every aspect of who we are. In the church where I lead, I think now, to be honest with you about our experience walking with people, we've seen three different kinds of outcomes. So I'm going to make a little shift here to talking specifically about people who, I'm going to use the phrase experience same-sex attraction, because there are some people who very much experience that but don't want to receive the label of being gay or lesbian. So this is something I experience, it's not my identity. Talk a little bit more about identity this afternoon as well. But that's why I want, it's a broader descriptive thing to say people who experience same-sex attraction. For people in our church for whom that has been their experience, we've seen three different outcomes. And actually, we've seen these three different outcomes in roughly equal measures. One outcome for about a third of these people has been that they've ended up somehow changed and married to someone in a heterosexual marriage and often becoming parents. That's been the story for about a third of people. And many years on, I can tell you, for some of those people, their marriages are good. There's about another third of people who left us, found our pastoral care, our teaching, at least something about us, not good for them, not adequate for them, and their journey took them elsewhere. That's been true for about a third of the people that we've sought to walk with in the church experiencing same-sex attraction. The other third have resolved to live a celibate life. We have men and women who are single and celibate and have discovered that that is another way of loving, of living life and loving as God loves without any favorites. Able to engage with more people, to be more generous, and not having a single favorite that you depend upon. And in doing so, loving as God loves. We sang, "The riches of God's love are enough." As we sang that, and knowing what I'd be going on to say, I found myself in the worship thinking, most people in this room don't really believe that. Most people here would find the idea of a life lived out as a single person altogether intolerable. But the riches of God's love are enough. Nothing compares to his embrace, we sang. I wonder if we believe that. Seems to me that whether it's due to same-sex attraction or for any other reason, that Christians who commit themselves to a celibate single life have good claim to being our spiritual elite. Most of us wouldn't want to join that particular troop. That is the troop that Jesus was in. I'm impressed by these people. Well then, in saying that our three outcomes have been people ending up married in a marriage of man and woman, or living celibately, or not wanting to stay with us, you will, I'm sure, have deduced what our teaching is as a church, that marriage is between a man and a woman. I understand that's the teaching here as well. Actually, it's the teaching of almost all Christians everywhere. Does the Bible really say that marriage is between a man and a woman alone? Well, with the time available this morning, I will give you a short answer. Yes. Yes, it does. The relevant texts are remarkably clear and simple. What we'll look at this afternoon are a range of other interpretations that have been brought to those texts, and actually some of those raise good questions. But it's a bit like giving a spoiler away for at least part of this afternoon. I will share with you my conviction, the conviction of the church that I lead and I believe here, and of most Christians, that God revealed marriage as a way of life for men and women, and there are reasons for that. This teaching is a source of anxiety today. We're anxious about hurting other people who find that difficult. We're anxious about offending people and getting into trouble. Some of you may also feel anxious about being on the wrong side of history, whatever that means. As we'll also see this afternoon, just a little bit of a trailer, perhaps rather than a spoiler. Another reason why this teaching troubles us is because in today's society, with people living openly in homosexual, bisexual, and other and more gender diverse kinds of relationships, it actually raises questions about how open we're willing to be about what's going on in our own sexuality and conduct. It would be more convenient for us if we didn't have to talk about this, because a greater openness may cause the light to be shone upon us in a way that we've not been used to. So this teaching turns out to be a source of anxiety. I want to acknowledge that and want to try to help by being practical. Oh, there's that. Here we go. If we can just be practical for a moment, there are broadly three different sorts of people that you might find yourself speaking with about a Christian view of sexuality. This isn't complicated. There are people who are closed. What I mean by that is there are many people in the world whose experience of the Christian faith, one way or another, has been hurtful or offensive to them. And that has left them nervous, perhaps damaged, and not wanting to listen. That's what I mean by people who are closed. Then there are other people who are open, who are willing to listen a little bit, have perhaps a passing interest in understanding the Christian view. And then beyond that, there are also people who are seeking. That is, God's at work in them. What Reformation scholars would have called a prevenient grace. Something God's at work in them, ahead of them even knowing that they want a relationship with him. God's begun something. And there's an energy and a momentum in their seeking after God and knowledge about him. Just want to give a little bit of advice, really. And this is practical advice. So I've been through some biblical principles. What I'm about to say is practical advice born of conversations. And I want to draw a distinction between this is Christian doctrine and, like, here's some advice. You might find this helpful. If you really disagree with what I'm about to say, that's much more allowable than disagreeing with, like, Jesus saying two become one flesh. You know, there's a difference. What would I do if I come across someone who's really closed? Well, I would realize that they have probably been hurt, or they may feel hurt on behalf of someone else that they care about, who's been described as an abomination by Christians. And I would recognize that realistically, the whole conversation is probably going to consist of one sentence. Because they don't want to talk about it, I'm basically going to get to say one thing. And the one thing that I would want to say is something about the love of God. I might find myself, if I had a couple of sentences, apologizing on behalf of the church for its homophobia and unwillingness to listen to the experience of people experiencing same-sex attraction. And I would absolutely want to say, you know, if you come to my church, everyone is welcomed and loved. I would walk away from that conversation profoundly aware that I'd only communicated one truth of a number. Isn't that how it is, though? That's how it is. Again, this is just normal gospel stuff. That's how it is with the gospel anyway. Rarely in a conversation with someone who, where you've just got one sentence, do you manage to get across to them the nature of penal substitution or what it is that Christ was a sacrifice and how his blood covers us and that's a good thing. You're more likely to say, you know, you can have a fresh start with Jesus, or you know what, God loves you. And I would want to communicate that to someone who was closed. It's at least something. If someone's a little bit open and it's possible to say a little bit more, maybe five or six sentences or 30, 40 seconds of something, here's what I'd want to say. I'd want to again say, first things first, as a church, we treat everybody the same. And what we want for everyone who connects with our church is that they would have an experience of us that's like an experience of meeting with Jesus. What we read of Jesus is that everyone who came to him always got an immense welcome and acceptance, and they also got the most radical moral challenge ever. And so if you connect with the church, you ought to expect to get both of those things. Profound acceptance, radical challenge. And in our church, we are looking for a combination of those two things, which together produce Christian discipleship. And that touches on every area of life. It touches on how we talk to each other. It touches on how we do our work. It touches on how we spend our money. It touches on our sex lives. So come and join in, if you will, our community of tremendous love and tremendous challenge. I'd want to communicate that to someone who's a bit open. And you might think of other things to say, but that seems to me a fundamental way of looking at relationships that it does people good to understand. And then if I had the pleasure of being in a conversation with someone who was really seeking and could see that God was at work in their life, then it's a lot more straightforward. Then we can talk about the scriptures, we can talk about Jesus and what he said, and we can look at those things together over a period of time. At some point in doing that, we're going to come to a scripture that one way or another is like Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, which is the parable of the pearl of great price, which says, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And at some point, we get to that question. And there's a question to pop to somebody. Do you want to give up everything you have to get Jesus in your life? That will cover sexuality, cover a lot more besides. I've only been able to say a few things by way of a little bit of, if you like, advice or tips there. I said at the beginning that my main aim was to get you talking. I hope that in talking about things myself, that's a beginning. But I want to finish by encouraging you to talk in three different ways, to talk with God, with Christians, and with the world. I want to encourage you to talk with yourself, to talk with God about these things. I want to encourage you that in whatever way you know yourself to be broken, that you open those wounds before God in prayer rather than seeking to hide them from him as if you could. Stop trying to sort yourself out as if you need to do that before you can approach God. Just stop that. And instead, right now, invite God in and let him do the wonderful redeeming that only he can do. Ask him about the purpose of your life. In other words, and to put it in a word, pray. Pray like a Christian. Pray like someone that knows God is real and sees every inch of who you are and loves you. Pray to God. Talk with God about sex. If you're finding sex in your marriage unfulfilling, talk to God about it. If you find yourself having sexual desires that disturb you, talk to God about it. He knows anyway. And so it goes on. Let's pray. Secondly, do talk with trusted Christian friends. Especially if you're in some way struggling with your sexuality, talk to someone. Talk to trusted Christian friends. I understand you even have pastors here. So that's really helpful. If you have no friends, or even if you do, God gifts his church with pastors to help. Do talk. Chances of getting redeemed go up significantly because God loves to work through community because he is Trinity. He likes that. And lastly, I want to encourage you to talk with the world. And this is probably the point where anxiety kicks in the most. The picture that I have in mind is of my teenage daughter who's learning French, and we have family who live in France. And when we go to France, there's opportunity to talk French, and yet she does not want to do it because she knows that she'll sound like a complete idiot as she starts to have a go. And I regularly say to her, go on, make a start. Yes, you will look like an idiot, but it will get better. And it's not going to get any better until you start talking. It's not going to get better by some magical download. And this is our predicament. If we feel unable, we don't know what, how do I talk to my gay colleague about sex? Well, you can. There are really great ways of doing so, but you've got to start. And I can guarantee you that at some point you will completely put your foot in it. But if you can imagine yourself as a Brit abroad and approach the conversation humbly, say, look, you know, I feel awkward about the fact that my Christian tradition has some really challenging things to say to you, and I don't know how to talk to you about it, and that's rubbish because we work together. Could you help me understand? Could you just tell me some of your story, and could we talk about it? I'd love to understand more, because it would be great for me not to feel like a kind of pariah in this workplace for being a Christian. And you can help me more than anyone else. So is that all right? There are ways with humility to start the conversation. And so my encouragement to you is, please, let's talk.